This is God's word. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Thank you. Please be seated. Pastors' families often, you could say, get accused of or talk about living in a fishbowl. And the idea is, you know, people are always watching. And I think that's true to a lesser or greater extent. Sometimes it means you get more credit than you deserve. Sometimes it means you get more criticism than you deserve. Kind of goes both ways, but it goes with the territory. One of my professors, Frank Kick, in seminary, advised all of us students never to take a church that had a parsonage next door. And he had had many of those, and he swore it just about destroyed his family. But he told the story one time of coming back from a vacation. They happened to come back on a Sunday night. They happened to arrive during the Sunday evening service. And he didn't want to just walk in the middle of the service. But then he felt like people would be criticizing him if they knew he was back. So they shut the headlights off on their car as they were driving into the garage so that nobody would know they were there. People would complain about his kids leaving toys out in the yard when they walked through on the way to church. And then every Sunday morning, these two little old ladies would walk by their house on the way to church to set up, and they walked right by the big living room picture window, and they would crane their necks back and try and see what was going on in the Kick household. And there's another story that goes with that, but I'm not going to tell it right now, so you'll have to ask me in private, but it's a good one. Not appropriate for the pulpit, however. But I thought about the fact that in a strict sense, every Christian lives in a fishbowl. I mean, you could say all people do. I mean, we all have people in our lives who are watching us. I'm not talking about stalkers, but just in general. People just like to watch each other. You go to a cafe in Paris, what do? They watch. And people watch how we deal with conflict, how we deal with tragedy, how we deal with, just the regular events of life. Anyone who knows a Christian watches to see how a Christian lives and how they respond to things. And this can be really intimidating at times because you and I know we're not perfect representatives of Jesus. We don't always react the way we should in things that happen. But I want to encourage you from this psalm because living before a watching world doesn't have to be intimidating. It doesn't have to drive us to fear if we understand how God uses every kind of circumstance and even every kind of reaction that we have in the lives of those who are watching. And I think this psalm shows us how this happens. I want to use the analogy of a house to a certain extent. So the first thing I want you to see is that God's goodness to us is a window into the love of God. We don't know a lot about the specific background of the psalm as far as the individual that wrote it or their individual story. But based on the text, we know that it was written very likely in the late 6th century BC in Judah after God's people returned from exile. We've talked a little bit about this during our series in Advent. After Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, many of the people were deported to Babylon. Well, later, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and Persians around 539. King Cyrus, several years after that, the Persian king, issued an edict allowing the Jews to come back to their homeland. Well, some returned under Cyrus, some returned under the next king after him, Darius, and some returned under the one after that, Xerxes. Well, the writer of this psalm very likely was one of the early returnees writing after he had settled in his homeland because not all of them had come back. He was on the early side back in Judah. So he reflected a little bit on what it was like when he made it back, when he got back into his homeland. And it was, he's going back to a home very likely he had never seen. They'd been gone 70 years. And so he says, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. I mean, these people were doing things that their parents had talked about and dreamed about, but would never get the chance to do. They were getting to come home. And so there was incredible joy on the, at one point, on you know, in many ways. They had realized, A, God's word was coming true, because Jeremiah had predicted the exile, but he also predicted that there would be a return. So they got to see it. And again, their parents told them, one day maybe you'll get to go back to the homeland. They also realized that God had not forgotten them, even though he had punished them for serving other gods. Well, the second half of verse 2 says something really striking. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. So people from other nations, we don't know exactly who they were. They might have been Persians in Babylon who were watching the people as they're heading out, as they're making this journey. It might have been people once they got back home in Judah that were there while the exile was going on. People from the surrounding areas around Judah. They're watching these people as they return. They're watching the things that they go through. But they noticed some things. They noticed how these former slaves had been sent back to their homeland with the blessing of their captors. They've been given the authority to resettle, to rebuild. They've been given the money to rebuild, not only for the trip, but also the resource. Cyrus sent them back with provisions to rebuild the wall and the temple and their homes. So notice the people use the covenant name of God, Yahweh. They don't just say God. They say Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So they named him specifically Yahweh. That God has done great things for his people. Now, these people probably didn't understand it, but they're using the name that God gave to his people, the intimate name he didn't give to anybody else. And so they saw the way that God cared for his people, even though he's the one that had punished them. So these are, again, these are non-Israelites. And at some level, they're extremely attracted to what they see. And this is more significant when you consider the fact that the Jewish people were not trying to reach out to their neighbors. They weren't. There was no concerted effort to share this. They were just concerned about getting, you know, getting back to land and rebuilding. Who did the reaching out? Well, God did. He got their attention, and these people saw what was going on, and they remembered it. We've been watching in our Veritas classes a DVD series called Dispatches from the Front. And this shows missionary activity all over the world, but particularly in kind of the hardest areas, South Asia, West Africa, parts of Eastern Europe. So these are parts where there's a lot of oppression from other religions or from government, various quarters. And last couple weeks ago, we had seen... the part of the video was about the church in Indonesia, which something that I had not realized was that Indonesia is the largest Muslim country in the world. And if you had asked me the largest Muslim country in the world, I would never have said Indonesia, but it is. It's merely a collection of islands, but it's a collection of 17,000 islands. So there's this one island that the church is growing in, and it's in the shadow of this huge mosque. And they have the call to prayer on the mosque, something that they do in predominant Muslim countries. You don't do it in America, probably because of noise ordinances or something. But Islam is not the default religion in America, so you don't have that. But in these other countries, it's broadcast, the call to prayer, 5 times a day. Well, on this one particular island, they keep turning up the loudspeakers louder and louder. And the reason is that Christian churches are being planted, and they're growing, and people are leaving Islam. They're going into these churches, and there's a fear amongst the Muslim leadership, and so they just keep turning up the loudspeakers, thinking that maybe they'll drown out the church services that are going on. There was a couple people in the church that caught my attention in the video. There's a young man who was a former drug addict that now leads worship in the church, and you just watch this man. You see this incredible joy on his face. And there's not a hint. I'm sure there's all kinds of things he's dealing with in his life now that are consequences of what he did. But you look on his face and you see no sign of that. There's just absolute joy. There was also a young woman whose job is to collect plastic jugs to be recycled. And she washes them and gets an equivalent of $1 a day for this, working all day long. And she really appreciates this because her former job, she only made 50 cents a day. So she's actually making more. And she also volunteers to clean at the church. They use a community center for worship, and she cleans in there once a week and And she calls that her happy work, that this is something she does, she gets to do, because it's fun. See, that's pretty cool. Cleaning is fun. Cleaning the church is fun. A little commercial there. sorry, that wasn't nice. But when I thought about this man who's leading worship and this woman, I thought about how all in these two people's lives, there are other people around them that are not Christians yet that are watching them. And they're watching what's happening. They're watching the change that's going on in their hearts. They're watching the change that's going on in their lives and their behavior. And that has an effect. They're getting a window into the love of God that frees people from a slavery of the mind, a slavery of the heart, sometimes a slavery of the body. And the same thing happens here. It's harder to see oftentimes. We live in a culture that might be the slowest culture to change on earth. that people seem to change more slowly here than almost anywhere. Oftentimes people will watch, you know, if you have friends that are not Christians, you may have known them for 5, 10 years, and they've been just watching. And it might take 5 or 10 years before they actually start to ask questions. And then it might be another 5 or 10 years before they actually start to act on the questions they're asking. And so there's two reactions we have to that. We've got to recognize a need for patience. We can't assume that things are going to happen quickly. But at the same time, we still got to be proactive. And we've got to be looking for God's goodness, evidences of God's goodness, and give him credit to the people in our lives so that they know this is God that's doing this, even if, you know, they don't believe it. All right, the second thing I want you to see here is how sin's brokenness is a door to the grace of God. Look at verse 3. After quoting what the nations had said, the people that were watching them, the psalmist says this. He echoes it. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. But then look at verse 4. He says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. And this could be translated as the New American Standard does, restore our captivity, O Lord. Now, he's not saying, I want to go back to captivity. What he's saying is, bring back our captives. Bring the captivity home. Bring all of the captives home. Now, remember what I said. The returnees were trickling back to Judah little by little by little over a period of years. But there were a lot of them that hadn't come by the time this psalmist is writing. And there were a lot of them that would never come. It was a 1,600-mile journey from where they had left in Persia, at least from Babylon, back to Judah. That's like walking or taking a donkey from Manchester to Miami, 1,600 miles. Except Miami just got, you know, blasted into smithereens, and there's nothing left. Nobody would want to go to Miami. But a lot of people didn't come because they lacked the courage. They didn't know if they could make the trip. They didn't know what would be there when they got there. Others had just become satisfied because in the transition from Babylon to Persia, there was a loosening up of the restrictions. Life was pretty good in Persia. They had a lot. They had a lot of freedom. You think about it. If Cyrus is going to let them go home, then there's a reason that a lot of people didn't go. Life was not that bad. And Isaiah had prophesied this. He said, though the people of God are like the sand of the sea, yet only a remnant will be saved. It required faith to trust that God was going to provide for them. And not a lot of people wanted to do that. Now, the other aspect of the psalmist asking God to restore their fortunes had to do with life in Judah. And this might also have been a reason why many people didn't come back. If they were getting reports from Judah, they would know that all was not well in Judah. The great promises of God's, you know, kingdom and returning, restoration, everything being good again, they weren't all materializing. The rebuilding was very, very slow. As we saw last week, there was a very cold welcome. When they got back, the people were not embracing them with open arms. Saying, hey, take your land back. Welcome home. Throw a party. The people that were living in their country were not happy to see them. Many of them opposed them. Many of them tried to appeal to the government to stop them from rebuilding. There was no governmental sovereignty. This was not their land. They were really, in a sense, almost as much in slavery back home as they were when Babylon was in control. So the writer uses this illustration, streams in the Negev. What in the world does that mean? Well, the Negev is just a type of terrain in southern Palestine that is parts desert most of the year. But at a certain point in time, you get rains. It starts to rain. And when it starts to rain, the landscape is almost immediately transformed. So you have this complete desert. Looks like it could never grow anything. And within a matter of sometimes just a few days, it just explodes. The rivers start flowing again. The flowers start blooming. Grass grows. It just comes out of nowhere. And so what he's saying here is he's being brutally honest about his life. It feels parched and hard and dry and dead, but God can breathe new life into it overnight. And so just as people watch God's goodness, the good things in our lives, they also see sin's brokenness. And this is what gives us permission to be real before our neighbors. The same people who had said God has done great things for them are now watching the hard reality of the rebuilding. They're watching that, you know, this is not as easy as maybe they thought it would be. They're watching these people react to stress. They're watching to see how God deals with the challenges. And so you have sin's brokenness expressed in a lot of different ways. Part of it is you know, people that don't want to leave their country. The nations are watching that. They're realizing, hey, not all these people want to leave. They see sin's brokenness in the persecution from the powers that be in Judah. They see in all kinds of ways. They see in disease and death and hardship, all of the hard work of rebuilding. You see sin's brokenness in all these ways. So think about the parallel for us. We often talk about the spiritual landscape of New England. This is ground that's been burned over. And that's exactly what Judah was. It had been literally burned to the ground. And so we talk about New England as being spiritually burned over. And it is. It's not that people have never heard of God here. Part of the problem is they really think they know him. But it is hard, unyielding, lots of rocks, physically and spiritually. But part of this is the result of sin. We have generational sin, generations of people turning away from God and thumbing their nose at him and saying, you know, I really don't need you. But you also have the immediate results of sin in people's lives. You have relational breakdown and drug addiction and indirect things like disease and death, things that clue us in that all is not right with the world. But these hardships over the long term can be more than a window to see God's love. They can be a door of entrance to experience God's grace. What it also allows us to do is to be honest. I grew up with a lot of pressure to be a good testimony before my neighbors. In other words, you know, make sure that you don't you know, let words slip. Make sure that you act right. If you don't act right before your family, at least act right before your neighbors. That's really good theology, isn't it? You know, so you know, you could be a horrible person at home, but you better be good in front of your. Why? Because they're watching you. Well, if they're really watching you, what are they going to learn? They're going to learn that the Christian life is about hypocrisy. The Christian life is about grace. In other words, it's a life that is lived honestly. And oftentimes your neighbors will learn more about your God by seeing your sin than they will by seeing your good efforts. Now, I'm not encouraging you to just purposely go out and sit in front of your neighbors. But I was talking to Alice Pinard, who's the principal at Concord Christian. If you remember, she was here with the headmaster, Dean Whiteway, 2 weeks ago. And they were talking about the school. And when I saw her on Monday, I thanked her for coming, and she said, you know, Dean and I talked the whole way back about your worship service, and she said we'd just gotten some disappointing news at the school, and we both said, you know, God had us here today for a purpose, and she said it was so refreshing to be able to reflect, and even through hardship and bad news and difficulty to realize that God is in charge and that God is sovereign, that God has a plan, that he's going to work it for our good and his glory. And she said, you know, I don't hear that a lot in the church today. And we talked about Advent and how too often there's a temptation in the church, you know, right after Thanksgiving to go rush to the manger and explode with the celebration. But we don't realize We say the good news, but we don't realize why we need the good news. That's why Advent is so important. We're reminding each other for 4 weeks that we need the good news because we are so broken and in need of grace. And so when we get to Christmas Eve, there's a greater awareness of our need for God's grace and a greater enjoyment and appreciation for it. And that's why I've grown to appreciate the celebration of Advent more and more and more. It allows us to be honest and not to try to pretend that all is well and to put on a happy face like we do for our relatives, you know, when they come over on Christmas. We don't do that. We don't have to do that in the church. We can be honest about our difficulties because part of the waiting for Christ to come is recognizing things are not all the way they should be. What struck me about that as I was talking to her was that what is it that the church is always talking about? Authenticity. This is what we want. We want to be authentic before watching. Well, we have a built-in way to do that right in the church year and the church calendar. And it's a model for the way we should live life all the time. But we got a Christmas card the other day from a dear friend. Her name is Susie Mandel. She lives in South Carolina. And she was diagnosed with multiple myeloma 6 years ago, which is, if I've got this correctly, it's cancer of the blood plasma. Is that right? And it's a devastating type of cancer, not as well known as many of the other more publicized forms, but multiple myeloma is very often people don't survive the five-year mark. They don't make it to that point. And Susie has now had it for 6 years. All of her numbers are clear. All of her reports are good. And she doesn't take a single day for granted. And this coming spring, Within a month of each other, she's going to get to watch her husband receive his PhD in guitar performance and her daughter receive her diploma for graduation from high school. And I can guarantee you 6 years ago, she wasn't so sure she was going to get to watch that. And I promise you that there are people in Susie's life that are watching her walk through this valley, and they're watching how she responds. And we don't know what's going on. But we know that God is working, and we know that adversity and difficulty that God has allowed into Susie's life, we believe and we pray will be a door of entrance into God's grace for people that don't know him right now. And she's been an amazing testimony. All right, the last thing I want you to see here is that our witness to others is a pathway to faith in Christ. Look at verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Now, at one level, the psalmist is talking about the hard-fought realities of farming. Planting seed is a great sacrifice. Now, this is really, really hard. I have to admit that I never understood what this meant. This is hard for us to imagine, A, because we live in such a land of plenty. We have plenty of stuff. And B, because we don't live in an agricultural economy. You know, if we have a handful of gardens in Manchester, we're doing pretty well. Not a whole lot of space for farming. If we want seeds, what do? We go to Agway. Kids aren't here today, Jeff. The representatives of Agway. So if we want seeds, we get them a little packet. No big deal. You know, what does it cost? 50 cents or something for a packet of seeds. So we don't have any concept of what the psalmist is talking about. But for farmers in ancient times, how did you plant seed for next year's harvest? You took the food from this year's harvest. So, and if it was a bad year, you're literally taking food out of the mouths of your children to invest for next year. And you don't know if your kids are going to make it to next year. That's why you sow in tears. But in the original language, there was a point of emphasis here. Literally, the text says, he that surely goes forth weeping will surely come home with shouts of joy. And John Calvin pointed out that for the people of Judah, the exile to Babylon was a time of sowing. Now, in a sense, it was reaping as well. Previously, the prophets had warned them, you're worshiping other gods. You're going to go into exile if you don't repent. They had sown idolatry, and they had reaped exile. But also, when they left and went to Babylon, that was a kind of sowing. And coming back was a harvest. Coming back home was a harvest. Now, at the same time, when they got back, they're literally sowing seed in the ground, trying to grow things. But they're also sowing the seeds of a new nation. They're trying to rebuild when there's nothing left. And so the poverty and the opposition and the difficulty in the rebuilding, all of this, I mean, there were a lot of tears. The prophets like Haggai and Zephaniah were urging them, pushing them on, be faithful, don't give up, don't give up. He said, you will see a harvest. And in 515 BC, to a certain extent, they did. The temple was completed. They had great tears of joy. Now, the New Testament gives us a lot of applications of this idea of sowing and reaping. One of them is in Matthew 13, where Jesus tells this parable of a man who goes out sowing seed. Some of it falls on the path, some of it falls on the rocks, some of it falls among the weeds, and it grows with varying degrees of success. Some of it grows in the good soil, where it produces 100-fold, 20, 40, 60, 80, 100-fold what was sown. But Jesus tells us, he tells his disciples that the seed is a picture of the word of God. The soil is a picture of the hearts who hear it, symbolically of those who receive the word. So when we share the message of Christ with people who are watching our lives, we're showing them the pathway to trust in Christ for salvation. Charles Spurgeon made it really, really clear. He said, winners of souls are first weepers of souls, weepers for souls. As there is no birth without travail, so there is no spiritual harvest without painful tillage. And those of you that have kind of followed the emails about Dave and Rebecca Gernhardt have realized that this was a very difficult experience. Giving birth to Charlotte was long and it was difficult. And it mirrors what the Bible talks about, that there is difficulty in giving birth. This is true spiritually as well, and that's what Spurgeon tells us. God has given every one of us a mission field. Okay, we all have a mission field ourselves in this city. But wherever you are, whatever town you're in, whatever sphere of influence you have, your oikos, your area where you, your place where you work, your school, your gym, your mom's group, all whatever sphere God has given you, you have a mission field right there. And recognize this, that as you sow in tears, you will reap in joy. If you are passionately pleading for God to work in the hearts of the people, see, this is the thing. Do we really weep over people whom we're trying to reach? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. But as we are, the text tells us we will reap in joy. Know that the power of God can change a person's heart. When we exhaust our ability, we can persuade, we can do whatever we can, but ultimately we cannot change a person's heart. We can invite them to church. We can do all kinds of things. We cannot turn the switch. But that's what God can do. And that's why he calls us to pray desperately, fervently, passionately for people to come to know him. Spurgeon said, there's no birth without travail. Seeing people come to know Jesus Christ is a battle because they're being transferred from one kingdom to another. And there's a master of that kingdom that doesn't want to let people go. That's why you often see, and when you're dealing with people that aren't Christians or people that you're ministering to, strange things sometimes happen. You get a sense for this battle because it's not all on the surface. There's a lot going beneath it. But one thing that we know is that it is worth the battle. It is worth the fight. And so battle for those that you care about, both in prayer, first in prayer, but then also in witness. David Hasselfluk was a college classmate of mine. He was in this DVD series as well. And he's a missionary to Albania. He spent 17 years there evangelizing, planting churches, and sowing seed in a very hard place. Albania, of course, former Soviet Union. There's a lot of, he points out in the video that there's almost a lost generation in terms of people that are coming into the church, that are becoming Christians. There's young people, teenagers, people in their 20s, and then you have some elderly people, but you have this gap. The middle age is almost completely lost. The atheistic communism has seem to have hardened them beyond reaching. Now, that we know that that's not ultimately, you know, they're not ultimately out of God's reach. But humanly speaking, it seemed, he said, you know, you just don't see much happen amongst them. But one of the things that he shared in the video, a pastor asked him once, what should I tell people about what it's like to be a missionary, honestly? And so he wrote back and he said, anyone can be stirred to foreign missions with a well-done DVD in a climate-controlled sanctuary. But when you show it, be sure to turn off the AC or the heat. Pump in the smells of body odor and cigarette smoke. Let them know the incredible difficulty of leaving house and lands for the gospel. Talk about depression and loneliness and pain and fear and discomfort. Tell them there are 10 Demases for every faithful Timothy. In other words, 10 people that you pour your life into, invest in them, and they walk away for every one who's faithful and continues. Tell them that the harvest comes in slower than you ever thought it would. Missionary sacrifice is overwhelming. It is plastered all over the New Testament, but oftentimes we don't notice it. War is hell. But, he said, also let them know the joy of doing all this for Christ's sake. Mention the 1 in 100. Remember the sheep, the 100 are lost, or the 99, the shepherd goes in search of the one. Mention the 1 in 100 gained for Christ's sake and the joy of seeing God turn on the light in the heart of someone who is lost. Tell them the satisfaction at the end of knowing that you left it all in the field. So the promises that the prophets made to the people of Judah on the ground of this shattered nation trying to rebuild, those are being fulfilled in us. When God said, I'm going to restore, I'm going to bring light out of darkness, that was only partially fulfilled when these people came back to Judah. That's being fulfilled now. As we bear the message of Christ, whether it's here in our neighborhoods or somewhere across the world, live faithfully and humbly before God, knowing that those who are watching you are seeing Christ in you, whether they're seeing evidences of God's goodness or whether they're seeing real hardship or even mistakes that you make in sin. They're seeing evidence of the gospel working in you. And recognize that one day we will experience restoration with many of those people who watched our lives. And you may not get to see in this life what happens. You may not get to see the end of the story. You won't get to see the end of the story. You'll get to see pieces of it. But God willing, one day in heaven, you'll get to see the fruit of the sowing that you engaged in here. And what a day that will be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word tells us that the way that we sow is the way that we reap. And Galatians reminds us, if we sow to our flesh destruction, we will reap condemnation. But Lord, as we sow seeds of the gospel in the lives of people we care about, and this is a great time to do it at Christmas, but it's a hard time to do it because those that we are the closest to know us the best. They know the garbage in our lives. They know the baggage that we carry and they know the mistakes that we've made. But Lord, that doesn't have to drive us to silence or fear. Lord, help us to be bold and humble at the same time. And Lord, give us fruit, because ultimately it comes from you. Help us to be faithful. And Lord, as you do, we'll give you praise. In Christ's name, amen.